saying you believe versus taking that step of trust and acting on your belief. And so there's a reason it gets spoken from so many pulpits, is because there's so much mileage in that story for us to learn from. And this morning we're following in the text right after Easter service last week, right after the Easter resurrection story in John. We have this story of the disciples in the room locked up together, and Jesus' appearance to them and said, "My peace be with you," and kind of John's little version of Pentecost and John's version of the Great Commission all happened right here. He breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit and he says, "Go." Now, interestingly enough, he breathes on them, he says, "Go," and then a week later, where do we find them? They're still in this little room and they're still behind closed doors. It hadn't quite hit home to them. But the part, the kind of the key player of this story is Thomas. Just like last week we looked at Mary, she was the highlight of the individual at the tomb. The story focused in on Mary. This week, the Apostle John, in writing his gospel, focuses in on Thomas. Now this even though this is chapter 20, and John's gospel has 21 chapters, it's pretty well accepted throughout all of Christianity that chapter 20 was really writing his conclusion. You know, he's tying together his loose ends. He's giving his thesis statement per se. He said, "This is why I wrote the gospel. This is the story I want you to know before I finish writing the gospel." And then chapter 21 is kind of like an epilogue, something the Apostle John added on later. So that's pretty well accepted throughout all of, you know, whether you're a biblical scholar or just someone just reading the Bible, you can kind of notice, like, yeah, verses 30 and 31 look like that conclusion. And we don't know exactly why, you know, that happened the way it happened. Scholars have studied that all through. If John, after he wrote this text and it circulated around the church, if he wanted to add the story, because it says in verse 30, there are many other miraculous signs that Jesus did. And so, you know, verse 21 is another account of one of those miraculous signs. But just the nature of the text, it points to the end of chapter 20 as this is kind of the culminating moment. This is the culminating sign that John wants to tell his people. And then he gives his culminating statement of, "This is why I wrote this book. I wrote it so that people could believe." And he says, and you notice here, there's many other signs that he could have talked about. And John over and over again uses this word sign. He doesn't just say miracles. He says miraculous signs. Because for John, a miracle is not just a miracle. It's not just something amazing that happened. But everything that John tells is a sign. He tells the stories of miracles that point to who Jesus is. He tells stories that point towards his thesis statement. Because he could have, you know, he lived with Jesus for 3 years. He could have filled books upon books upon books. And that's what he says. But he chose, and scholars, that they study the book of John and kind of try to break it down, they actually say if you add up all the different events and everything in the book of John, it really only accounts for 22 days in the life of Jesus. You know, he tells stories of 22 days over the course of 3+ years. And so we obviously don't have the whole picture. So what John is doing is he's telling the stories that have the power and the really point towards who Jesus is. Because he says in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name." As all of you were taught, maybe in middle school or high school or college, when you write a paper, you know, you want it to have a statement that you're defending, that you're pointing to. And so John, as he wrote his book, remembered and told stories that pointed towards this, that had signs that pointed towards leading people into belief in who Jesus was. This was his filter on what he decided to record and what he didn't have time to write down. And so this interaction with Jesus and Thomas, at the very end, John was thinking, this is the story that at the end, the people need to hear. Jesus' interaction with Thomas, where Thomas wasn't, we don't know why, but he wasn't in the room the original time Jesus appeared. And he appeared to his disciples, he said, "Peace be with you," and he breathed on them, and he sent them out. But we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. But 8 days later, Thomas is there. But in that meantime, in those eight-day window, the disciples and Thomas interacted, and the disciples say, Thomas, look, we saw Jesus. He was there. He came to us. You know, he breathed on us. He sent us out. We saw the resurrected Christ. And Thomas says, no, unless I see the holes in his hands, the hole in his side, I will not believe. And so we set up this final interaction with Jesus and Thomas. And John puts this here because he knows. John knows that everyone that reads this story, he knows that everyone that understands who Christ is, everyone who follows Jesus is going to have this time, is going to have a season where they doubt. It's a human thing. To doubt is the human, to think through these things, to go through experiences. And there's many different things and times that people doubt. But John, the gospel writer John, knew that this was an important interaction to be remembered and to be written down and to have in his conclusion part of the gospel, because he knew that if his goal was to have everyone believe, that he needed to leave the door open for people that had doubts. So whether that's individuals that have been, you know, the things that cause us to doubt are so many. It can be different exposure to different teachings or different people or different cultures, and we can begin to doubt some of the things. It could be a tragedy, something that happens to us in life, and we can start down the road of doubt. And there's just different seasons of life we go through. Maybe we're just going through a period of you know, it's harder to trust, it's harder to believe, and we doubt. And that happens to, I would say, just about everyone. You can probably all count in your lives at certain seasons where, you know, doubt seemed to prevail or you were struggling with certain things. This past week we celebrated, celebrate's not the right word, we remembered the 50-year anniversary of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s death. And I was listening to some articles and I just don't know a whole lot about that. So I've been reading a book about the life of Dr. Martin Luther King. And he tells, it was his autobiography, and he tells about a season in his life. Soon after he graduated from high school and went to college, and so he moved from his father was a minister, and he moved into an academic setting, and he started to really struggle with, is this faith that I've been taught as a child real? And his specific question that he thought about was, is faith more than just an emotional thing you feel on a Sunday morning? Is it more than just you go to church on a Sunday morning, you have some powerful preaching, and you're with your people, and you feel this emotional boost? He said, I always understood Christianity to bring that. But as he looked at the broader society and the difficulty that his people were going through and struggles around the world of economic inequality, does faith have anything to say about this? And he went through a very difficult season of struggling, of doubt. Does Christianity mean anything if it doesn't address these things in society? And I think we can all say together, praise God, that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. came to understand how those things came together, because history changed as a result of it, as the way that God used him in our country and around the world is just amazing to see, and his legacy is incredible. But he went through that time of doubt, and he came out on the other side a more committed and faithful person. So it's not a matter of if we're doubt, we will doubt. It's a matter of when we've been through those seasons. When will we go through those seasons? And I think the Apostle John knew that as he wrote his story, that he needed to leave that door open for folks that are struggling. And we can see throughout church history, there's just various times and different things that people have struggled with. Early on in Christian history, there was an issue of, you know, the divinity of Jesus and whether that could be the issue. In our kind of modern Western context, there's a lot that can be doubt around the actual existence of God. During the time of Jesus in that historical period, there weren't people that really doubted the existence of God. They doubted the nature of God. They doubted whether God was the person that came to earth as a human. They doubted whether a resurrection could happen. They doubted whether, and today we do this too, we doubt whether God is actually personal. We say, I think, you know, God exists, there is a God, but whether this God is personal and cares about me as an individual, whether I can have a relationship with him, whether this God cares about my circumstances and my happenings in my life, there can be doubt about that. There is no limit to the areas that we can doubt in and the types of doubt we have. But we all go through those seasons. And I think it's interesting in the gospel here, in the account of Thomas, John doesn't really give us the specific doubt. We see Thomas doesn't believe. The disciples tell him about Jesus, and he says, well, unless I see his hands, unless I put my hand in his side and the fingers in his hands, I won't believe. I will not believe. But we don't know exactly what his struggle with was. We don't know if the struggle was, I don't believe he actually rose from the dead. So I don't. Was it a struggle with the idea of a resurrection? We don't know that. Was he struggling to believe that he was actually the Messiah? Could it be like, okay, you know, I've seen all this, but he died. You know, he can't be the Messiah if he died. So maybe he was doubting that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he was struggling to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, right? So maybe he's like, yeah, okay, Jesus was great. I lived with him. I saw his teaching. He's amazing. He just can't be the Son of God. I don't believe that he is divine. Or maybe he was struggling to believe that Jesus wasn't going to start this revolt with the Romans, right? He's saying, well, no, he said he was going to start this new way of life. He said he was going to start this kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is coming, and I just can't, if the Romans are still in power, I can't believe this. So we just don't know exactly what the nature of Thomas's doubt was, which I think is helpful, because that allows us and has allowed Christian history to understand that it's not the specific doubt that's important, but it's the nature of how we deal with it, and it's the nature of how God responds to that doubt. So let's look at how Jesus responded to that doubt. We have Thomas making this proclamation, I will not believe. And then it says, 8 days later, the disciples are again in this room. They are again behind closed doors. And again, Jesus appears to them. It says, the doors were no hindrance to him. He comes in. And Jesus is there. And Thomas doesn't appear to do anything. You know, so Thomas is a very passive player in this whole thing. Jesus appears. He says, peace be with you. And then Jesus makes a beeline to Thomas. And he appears to him. And he says, let's get this, I want to read it here, not just, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And so Thomas does this, apparently. It doesn't actually say whether he did it or not. Maybe just seeing Jesus was enough. And he says, my Lord and my God. There's a couple things that are important to pull out here. Jesus is the active seeker. We don't see that Thomas is trying to resolve his doubt. We don't see Thomas, trying to question the disciples more. Like, tell me more about his appearance. Tell me more about what Jesus looked like. Tell me more about his hands. Tell me how he acted. Tell me how he looked. You know, Thomas is a passive player in all this, and we see Jesus as the active seeker. He came to the disciples. He came into that room. He walked up to Thomas and sought him out and said, you put your hands here. Put your fingers here. Put your hand here. Jesus is the one who sought out Thomas. And I think that's important. No matter where we are in our stage of life, in our stage of faith, in our stage of believing, Christ seeks us out. Whether or not we are the ones that are actively seeking him, or where we are the ones that are not at a space in life that we can really pursue Christ with everything, Christ comes to us, recognizes our need, recognizes that Thomas's need was to physically touch his hands and his side, and says, here I am. Christ meets us where we are. And this fills a long-standing pattern of Jesus in his life and his ministry. Jesus tells parables about 100 sheep, where there's 99 of them that are good and safe, and there's one that is lost. And he says, I go out to the lost one. Jesus has that pattern of going to us when we are lost. He tells the story of the two sons, the prodigal son and the older son. And when the younger son starts making his way towards home, as soon as the father sees him, he lifts his robes and runs to that son. God coming to us. And we have story after story after story of Jesus going to the houses of sinners where no other righteous Jew would ever go. He goes to them, and we see story after story those people's lives are changed as a result of it. God comes to us. God meets us. Whether we're in the throes of doubt and we don't know what we believe, Christ meets us there. in his resurrected body and gives us that resurrection hope. There's also something important to see here. Even though Thomas is the passive actor in this section, we do see Thomas doing something very important. Thomas is amongst the disciples. He wasn't there the first time Jesus came. And when the disciples came to him and tried to convince him of that Jesus had come, he says, "I will not believe." But yet when the next scene, Thomas is there. So even though he is not a believer, he doesn't believe, we don't know exactly what, he doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, we don't know for sure, but he said, his quote is, "I will not believe." But yet Thomas is there amongst the disciples. And I think that shows us something important about how life happens in the faith community, how we as Jesus followers do life, is that oftentimes we say church is for the place where people who believe are coming to worship and we can worship together and hear preaching together and learn together. Believe, and then you can belong to us. But Thomas and the disciples modeled something very different. Thomas didn't believe. He had just said, "I will not believe," but yet he was still welcome in that inner, close-knit circle behind closed doors where the disciples were meeting, and he was there, the one who had proclaimed for all to know that he was not a believer like the rest of the 11 or 10 that were there at that moment. It was probably more than that. It's probably more than just the 12. Judas wasn't there. The ladies were there probably. Anyways, that inner circle, Thomas was welcome into that, despite his proclamation of disbelief. And I wonder, are we a community that can function that way, where people can belong before they believe? Can people be a part of us before they believe? Or do we have some unspoken, invisible, but yet very powerful walls up where it says, until you're one of us, you'll never completely belong? Until you start to behave like us, believe like us, act like us, look like us, you will never belong here. Or can we be like that radical early church that the disciples are modeling here and say, you are welcome here, you belong here, and as people belong, they start to learn what it's like to believe. They start to learn what it's like to be a Christ follower. And then, after they've belonged and after they've understood, then the belief comes. That's what happened with Thomas. He was still there. He was still part of that early inner circle, even though he had not believed like the rest of them. And I think that's an important question for the church to ask. Are we a people of gathered people that all believe the same, and if you believe like us, you're welcome here? Or can we welcome those that don't look like us, don't act like us, and don't believe like us in the hopes and the prayers that they will come to know Christ and follow Christ and believe who Jesus is from that belonging? Now, I want to circle back around. This whole thing centers around belief. This dialogue between Thomas and Jesus centers around belief. And the whole Gospel of John centers around belief. That's what John says. This is my thesis statement. This is written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I remember I haven't taken many seminary classes, but one of them that I took, it still sticks in my head, that the professor said, when you read the Bible, every time you see the word faith, add the letters F-U-L-L-N-E-S-S to it. Faithfulness. Every time you see the word faith, add faithfulness. And see what that does to your understanding of Scripture. See what that does to your understanding of what faith means. Because we tend to make faith this kind of abstract idea. This idea that you kind of understand these ideas and these facts, and you know, your understanding of who Jesus is and who God is and what Jesus has done for us and what we're supposed to do for God. And we kind of circle that as faith. But the professor said, what if we change that to faithfulness? What difference does that bring to it? To be instead of a people of faith, a faithful people. And I'm going to take a little bit of a liberty here this morning and want to say, what if we add a new word to our lectionary, our dictionary, our speech? Every time you see the word belief, what if we would say belieffulness? It's not just an abstract idea. I believe these these things to be true, these ideas, but belieffulness that comes out in how do you live a beliefful life? How does it come out in you, the way you live your life? How can you be different than the people on the sidelines cheering on saying, yes, I believe you can walk that wheelbarrow all the way back across to where you came from? We believe that to be true versus the person that got in the wheelbarrow and says, I believe it, I'm willing to risk my life on that. That's an act of believing. That's belieffulness, if you want to be cute. What beliefs are we living out? There are those that we really believe, and then there are those that we just kind of say we believe. The ones that we really live out, the beliefs that we live out are the ones that we really believe. And the things that we say we believe but we don't really act on, that's not what the Apostle John is talking about. He's talking about the things that define who we are, that define our actions, define our lifestyle, that define all of who we are. Those are our core beliefs. And the Apostle John is saying our core beliefs should be based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to propose to you guys a thought experiment. Maybe you Sunday school teachers, if you want to play with this during Sunday school, you're welcome to. But just think about this. Imagine that there is, say, a university that wanted to do a research project. And they wanted to figure out what the beliefs are of certain communities. And say they sent one of their doctoral students here to research Crown Hill Mennonite Church. Now, this is a thought experiment because it's not possible. But imagine that this person that's coming for her doctoral thesis and studying us as a community knows absolutely nothing about the Bible. Nothing. Never heard of it. Is completely ignorant about religion, okay, and has no idea of the idea of religion, no understanding of Christianity, right? So this person that's this blank slate coming to research us and study us. It's a thought experiment. Just play with this for a little bit. No bias, not trying to prove a point, no agenda, just here to research the people that are a part of the community that gather at Crown Hill Mennonite Church. So this person's project is to study us, watch our interactions, look at all of our lifestyles. Maybe they meet with us individually. Maybe they meet with us corporately. You know, look at how we interact with people. Really does a really deep dive in researching how do we spend our money? How do we spend our time? You know, what of our hobbies? What different relationships do we maintain? All these different things. This person just researched all of that. So after months of observation, she goes and she writes her doctoral thesis about the community at Crown Hill. So my question is, what do you think she would write that Crown Hill Mennonite Church believes? What is it that's guiding and directing? What is it that guides and is overall? What is it that we believe? I just wonder if she took that doctoral thesis and we took this, or maybe even more specifically, we took the Sermon on the Mount, the place where it's kind of the most concise teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God and what it's like to live within the kingdom. Or we could even say, you know, if we want to make it a little different, we could take our confession of faith from a Mennonite perspective and hold that up next to this imaginary doctoral thesis. And I wonder, how similar would these things look? What would those comparisons look like? It's a thought experiment. Think about it. If you want to play with it in Sunday school, feel free. But as we think about being a people that believe, that was the whole purpose that the Apostle John wrote his gospel. Is our belief just an academic idea? Is it just a set of ideas that we say, yes, those are ideas or what I believe? Or is it something deeper? Is it something that changes who we are? Is it something that forms our lives? Is it something that gets us to a point where we're ready to get into that wheelbarrow and follow our Savior? No matter what the cost. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your servants throughout the ages, and we're especially grateful for those that you gifted with memory and writing skills, like the Apostle John, to write down all the signs and the memories he had that pointed to who you are. So, Lord, as we, as your gathered community, thousands of years later, seek to be your hands and your feet, seek to be your followers, seek to be your body. Lord, may you form us into believers that act out their belief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've got a couple more songs, so I invite the singers to come up.